Anyway, last week I was talking on the theme of professing history, in part as a personal profession, as a professor of history, as someone who literally spends my working day thinking about what it means to try to explain the human past, how it is we should go about that, what, having lived that profession in the vocational sense, has meant to me as a person who also has lived in ways, as I think most of us do, the profession of faith, that these things are, in my life, intimately related to one another. I don't actually know if I would be coming to church every Sunday if I hadn't had that journey through graduate school that I described very briefly a few weeks ago. It was because, in part, what I began to think about people's pasts, people other than my own past, I came to see that I was in a community. And we usually think of our communities as defined in space, as defined in particular kinds of identities we share with one another now, various kinds of labels, regional geographic descriptors, and so on. But I came to realize that, perhaps more profoundly, I existed in a community in time that is filled with people I will never meet because they are all dead, one of whom I will critically become myself, and thus imagining a community in time that will be created by people like myself in a future I won't directly know. One of the things I love about being a parishioner at St. Paul's Ivy is that we have a burial yard out there. And I'll be perfectly honest, Amy and I haven't really worked out the details yet, but sometimes on a Sunday I will go out there at the end of services on Sunday and kind of wonder, maybe that's where I'm going to be one day. And then I'm trying to think, okay, how is development going to occur around here? Will the birds still be sitting out there? If you were in New York last week, if you get off the plane at LaGuardia, you drive in to the city and you pass a very large cemetery up there, and you're sort of thinking, that's not the kind of place I really want to be. And on the other hand, you think, well, if you're thinking about yourself as being a member of a community across time, maybe all that hubbub out there is every bit as good as dogwood blossoms and birds. So I will let the future take care of itself, as it invariably does. At any rate, last week as I was talking about this idea of professing history, something I want very much for all of you to believe you do every bit as much as I do, even if I'm the only person perhaps in the room who goes to work every day and professes history in that strict sense of the term, I was talking about on kind of a general theoretical level. Today, I really want to do it. Of course, the key point I wanted to make about the nature of history is not that it is the past. History and the past are actually very different things. The past is the object on which we work. History is the thing we do now. History is something we do every day, both as Christians and as professional historians, and as lay historians who can see your own lives and the questions you have in your life invariably in historical terms. So today, though, I want to do some history, and do the history in an attempt to answer the question, who is the us in our story? Now, a little bit of grammatical thinking, and you quickly begin to realize that any us implies a them, any our is a theirs. Talking about us inescapably becomes not simply a discussion about inclusion, it is also one of exclusion. And, I thought a lot about this deeply. I thought I could give a very dark talk today about how so many varieties of people are excluded from whatever are the varieties of us we think we are joined by in whatever is our story. But there's no need to be dark on the one hand versus all light, all thinking of the us entirely in positive terms. These things obviously exist in a tension with one another, not unlike the tension I was talking about last week between arrogance and faith, arrogance and humility. So inclusion and exclusion, though, are frequently part of what it is we do historically. After all, when we think historically, we tend to be focused on a particular object, we have to cleave away other kinds of objects we're not going to attempt to explain in order to focus on one object of greater or lesser scale to explain. You think about the various kinds of us's then that we identify. Frequently, one us becomes an organizing principle for histories is the nation, the nation state. Particularly when we're talking about modern history. That history, let's say, is from the 18th century forward when the nation state becomes the principal form of organizing the geopolitical world, right? There's a famous historian in my field who 15 or 20 years ago came out with a book, and she was trying to explain Britishness. And one of the chief ways in which she did it, though, was to describe Britishness in the 18th century as not Frenchness. And perhaps more critically, behind not Frenchness was not Catholic. If you know much about early modern British history, you'll know that much of the controversy of the 16th, 17th, 18th, even into the 19th century, is constructed then around varieties of opposition against which Britishness defined itself. And Catholics, Papists, of course it was a dirty word that was used generally to describe them, became one of the great boogeymen against which a kind of triumphant, the roast beef of old England, Britishness defined itself. So, there is, as we think about the us in which we include ourselves, frequently a them that we exclude, and don't just exclude, but set against ourselves oppositionally. This is a problem, of course, throughout Christian history. It's hard, in many ways, actually to think about Christian history, insofar as we go back to that first era post the mortal life of Christ, that is not identifying heresies and figuring out who's not going to be included. You go back to the third, early fourth century, the theologian Arius, and already we're having the controversy. One of the great controversies, of course, that persists to this day, what the heck is the Trinity? There are a lot of theologians in the room. I'm not going to put them on the spot to ask them to give us a definition, because if they're going to give us a proper one, it's going to take days, weeks, months, years, at the end of which we'll still be squabbling. So the Trinity has been, for instance, one of the chief objects on which heresy and its kin, orthodoxy, around which them and its kin, us, has tended to revolve over time. It's one of the reasons, of course, why we have the Nicene Creed, and we stand up and say it every week. Even when I bet a lot of us, when we get to certain parts of the creed, we're really stopping to think about it, we're like, that's a little problem. That's a little weird. We're all momentarily being heretics. We are all momentarily living, I think, one of the central problems in, and indeed, human religious history. The creed, then, of course, was the attempt to define one Catholic Church. We talk about one Catholic Church in the creed. Of course, that's little c Catholic, that's universal. It defines, then, the aspiration that there should be an all-encompassing us, even if the human reality will be that us is always going to be involve some kind of acts or conceptions of exclusion. Another way to put it, to use a 25-cent word, is to say that Christian history, any history of us, must deal with the fissiparous tendency, the tendency to fracture, to divide, that haunts Christian and even Anglican and Episcopal histories. Go back to Luther. It's 2017. Everybody ready for the 500-year party that we're going to have in October to celebrate the posting by Luther of his famed 95 Theses? It's a great exhibition. If you can get up there in the last few days up at the Morgan Library in New York, I encourage you. They've got some great stuff. So kicking off this great year. It's a fascinating thing to celebrate an anniversary like this. I'm sure Catholics will look at it in bewilderment. And even the rest of us should when you stop to read about a lot of the very painful controversy that was unleashed in the moment of transformation, that Even Martin Luther himself, in late 1517, had no idea he was a relation. In many ways, Luther then is another example of someone who was saying, I'm one of us, and this is what it's supposed to be like. But those who got to define us, of course, said, in the end, by 1521, when he was excommunicated, no, you're them. You are formally heresy. In our institutional doctrinal structures, heresy has particular consequences. We are defining formally those consequences in this way, and basically that means if any representatives of us catches you, we're going to burn you. So again, this tendency, it moves right on throughout. Of course, what is it that Luther does in the reply? He calls the Pope Antichrist. So he showed that he could give as good as he could. I want to think then about the pronoun problem for, dare I say it, us, in terms of three books. Now, the first is the Bible. And I talked some about the Bible last week. And at the risk of saying something potentially heretical, and I'm looking at my own rector now as I say these things, and of course I am comforted by the fact that one of the chief things that defines Episcopal practice in the current day and age is a virtual absence of disciplinary authority as it applies to lay people. I just want to remind our clergy of that. Well, I'm doing three books today, so don't get ahead of me, right? Obviously, the Bible looms large in any list of books that we're going to talk about, but I want to assert, at the risk of heresy, that the Bible is a big part of the problem indeed. It is the problem. How is it you're going to read the Bible for what I would call historical claims? In other words, claims about what human experience was in the past, what was the relationship of human experience to divine experience and intention in the past, relative to answering the question, how should we conduct our lives in the present? And obviously, every time we try to do that, and every time we try to go to a text like the Bible, not unlike, I would say, the U.S. Constitution, there are fascinating parallels here in how we read and interpret. Every time we try to do that, we come back with, dare I say it, as many answers as we have people in this room. It's very hard to read the Bible simply for what we might say are historically demonstrable claims. Evidence of what particular people did at particular moments. Did the Israelites really do that first or after? You read the four Gospels, and I'm no expert, but you read the four Gospels and you try to then put together a biography of Christ, and you're going to struggle with some of the very basic elements of the timeline and who was there with him doing what. So we're going to have a very hard time agreeing about certain of the facts, if I may be so simplistic, let alone what it is we're supposed to interpret consequence of agreeing about those facts. And then if we go further, and of course, when we assert, as we pretend to do, that the Bible is God's Word, what is God saying to us? I'm not going to try to answer that question. But God seems to be saying, or we, I think, accept the proposition, that God is trying to tell us what our story is and where it is we fit into it. Translations, then, of the Bible become one of the principal ways human beings have thought about this. The Vulgate Latin translation. Luther's Bible, what's one of the first things Luther does to launch his unintended theological revolution? He translates the Bible. Anybody in this room who has thought, written in more than one language that you learned at your parents' knees will appreciate that the act of translation is by no means one you perform self-evidently. That, there are neat equivalences between this word and that word. The moment you start doing grammar and you wonder why the Germans are putting verbs at the ends of all their sentences, and you begin to realize that there's a whole lot more going on here than finding the equivalents of words. And the deeper you get into it, the more mystical the problems become. The King James Version of the Bible of 1611 is another great moment. Of course, profound shaping influence on our language and the way we hear English and use English to this day, more than four centuries later, was the product of an act of authority attempting to control what it is that we thought God was telling us was our story. Different Bibles then imply that we inescapably live with different us's. So what if Anglicans, Episcopalians, is the subject of
out of Seward is the us on which we concentrate. I'm going to come to a second book now, one that a fair number of Episcopalians probably don't know, and this is not to, I hope, to condescend, but it's just an enormously important text that sits so deep in our traditions, dare I use the word, that it's often hard to see. And that's Richard Hooker's Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. The first books, it's divided into eight. The first books were published in the 1590s. He dies in 1600. And the later books were published posthumously, some as late as the 1650s. So if you know a little bit of English history, you know this is a period of pretty serious controversy. By the time we published the last books of Hooker's great work, we've chopped the head off the king, at least the English have. You can imagine then that any book that comes out being ascribed to this person, Hooker, might be an object of some critical discussion. There is indeed some debate about Hooker's authorship or the co-authorship of silently of others in those later books. I won't go too deeply, and I'm not going to go into it any further, except to say that it, like all books, like the Bible, has a complicated history that if you want to interpret what the text means, one ought to understand. Anyway, the usual kind of glib thing that is said about Hooker, and by readers of Hooker and his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity since the 19th century, has been that Hooker combines scripture, tradition, and reason. Though tradition and reason actually aren't words that he uses much, if at all, in his discussion. He tends to talk more about experience and nature. And indeed, I would say if you want to read Hooker really properly, you don't want to think about these as three separate things, as if scripture's over here and thus may be greater than these other things, tradition and reason, but it is in the deep intertwining of these three things that the careful exegete, the person who would presume to try to understand what God is saying to us through these words that survive to us in the Bible, these things must come together so that they're virtually indistinguishable. What do you get if you start to read our history with God, not only out of Scripture, but out of human experience, evident and analyzable to us through reason? What happens if you start to do this? One principal thing Hooker asserted throughout is that the key to our experience with God is that we have it collectively more than we have it individually. I'm not going to comment a lot, but I hope that will be one really important takeaway for today. It gets back for me to that burial ground out there and that collectivity that's filled with people I will never personally know, but who inescapably inform the history and Christianity that I profess. He used the word, for Virginians, I think this is important, he used the word commonweal when he talked about collectivity. This was actually the term of art for thinking about society in 16th and 17th century political theory. The fact that Virginia refers to itself as a commonwealth is not an accident. And if we had time to get into it today, a lot could be said about what that might mean. We think about ourselves as us who are Virginians. But that's a topic for another time. If the chief way that we are an us in relationship to God is as a common wheel, God is principally knowable through history, through the doing of what I was talking about last week, thinking about human experience and where it is the human experience, whether it is evidenced to us in Scripture or through personal things that humans have done, where that has come into contact with God, what that says about what God intends for us. And of course, as I mentioned last week, the thing that is remarkable about Christianity is that God should decide to participate directly in mortal form as one of us. That's, you know, for me, if you want to get to the nub of Christianity, that's it. And at the nub of it as a historian. Hooker then is a critical, if you're interested in the history of the philosophy of history, Hooker is a critical figure. And again, something I'd love to talk about with people who like to talk about such things. Another consequence, though, of thinking about the past and how you think about the past this way is that God's involvement, of course, didn't end at the end of Scripture. And this was really important. And of course, if it didn't end then, it hasn't ended now. And so the interpretive act in relation to Scripture and everything else continues to vex us. So why is it that Hooker was doing this? Well, one, he was a theologian trying to answer some very difficult questions. On the other hand, Hooker was living in a world dealing with certain kinds of problems just as we do. And if you lived in the 1590s of, you know, this is the last decade of Elizabeth's England, you know, we call her Gloriana and all of that. The 1590s were a disaster for the English. Three or four of the worst years of harvests in English history fall in quick succession in the 1590s. It is an age of shocking poverty and other kinds of social dislocation. Insofar as we can study it, and it's a very hard thing to do, but if you were to attempt to study the rate of illegitimate births across the last five centuries in the United Kingdom, the peak is in the 1590s before you get to the late 20th century. So this is an age of serious social and political dislocation. Of course, the other thing to be said about this is that she was the virgin queen. She did not bear any child, and so there are real questions in the 1590s about who's going to succeed her, although everybody tends to know it's that guy north of the border, James VI, King of Scotland. And in the end, he does peacefully become the king. But there's an undercurrent problem, not just in the 1590s, but in the decades preceding and the decades following, that Hooker is really trying to solve. It is a problem of ecclesiology. That's why the book is called The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. It's not a theology of Anglicanism, a word that doesn't exist in the 16th or 17th centuries, by the way. He's trying to solve an ecclesiological problem. In other words, a problem in how is it that an institution should be structured? What are the practices of that institution by which human beings organize their relationship into God? In other words, what should a church look like and how should it look like? Now, this is really important when you stop to think about the history of the previous century. You look at the controversies that had rocked the age of Luther. They've been largely around sacramental theology. What is the meaning of that piece of bread and the wine? If you know a little bit about, you know, the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, and Luther in the early 1520s actually meet, and they talk about everything. They agree about everything. They get along famously. They disagree about one thing, and they disagree about how to interpret the bread and the wine. And this will have just dire consequences. Zwingli is going to die literally hacked into pieces on a field of battle not long thereafter. Luther will somehow survive, but just by the skin of his teeth, and so on. So the great controversies of the 16th century were around sacramental theology. By the end of the 16th century, though, the great controversies, especially in England, were ecclesiological. How should you structure a church? There are a lot of people in England who say, episcopacy is wrong. The Bible tells us that it was intended there should just be perhaps kinds of committees. These are people who think along these lines. We tend to lump together under the simple label Presbyterians. And of course, Presbyterians on the one hand and Episcopalians on the other. Episcopalians, of course, being people who think bishops should be the organizing structure, because bishops represent the apostolic succession, going back to Peter and Christ's charge that there should be a church holding keys, and thus a lineage traced down through the succession of bishops across centuries. Hooker realized that if you're going to have a fight about what the church looks like, you're actually not going to resolve it by reference to the Bible. And this was the problem. I mean, Hooker's book is really a beautiful finger wagging at people who will later be called, or just in this period, start to be called Puritans. By the way, no one in the 16th and early 17th century proudly calls himself a Puritan. That's a nasty label Hooker or others applies to them. What's a Puritan in this context? A person who, Hooker would have used this word, I think, is overly scrupulous in how they read Scripture. In other words, Hooker is saying the problem we have among ourselves isn't just simple political disagreement. It's about how we read. And you're trying to believe that you can look at this text and base all arguments on what you claim the text, considered in isolation, will tell us.
And it's that in isolation that is so crucial, and why Van Hooker is so generally associated with the idea that the text only becomes meaningful in contexts. Considered against the whole of human experience that we know across time, considered in circumstances that exist now, considered through that divinely granted gift of human reason, however stumbling it may be. So Hooker is then having a conception of history, God is still with us and involved, that comes from a conception of reading. We can only make sense of words considered against a broad context. Answer the simple question, what should the church look like? And the answer is, it ought to look like whatever works. It's a shockingly pragmatic answer in many ways. Of course, it becomes a vigorous defense of episcopacy. Episcopacy works. It's worked for a long time. Remember that for post-1534 Anglicans, episcopacy was continuous all the way back to St. Peter. There was a guy in Rome who said, well, that's not so, to which Episcopalians and other Protestants answered, sure it is, Bishop of Rome. You are just one of many of us. All the rest of us partake of this same succession of sacerdotal power. His answer then to the question, what is the right ecclesiology, was pragmatic. How are we going to maintain order in a common weal? How do we maintain the common weal? How do we maintain our collective life if all of us, reading in isolation, will unavoidably reach different conclusions for reading? He talked about then things indifferent. He and other theologians of the period were really interested in this term. The Latin adiaphora, things indifferent, things that don't really matter to salvation. Yeah, there's certain things you've got to believe, and maybe a very limited set of things that one should do. But all the rest is just how we organize our collective lives together, how we can run those lives as successfully in peace with one another, in common weal, to the promotion in each of our lives as individuals of certain desirable ends, worldly ones now and extra-worldly ones beyond. His answer again then was episcopacy. This is why the book is called The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. It is fundamentally a text of political theory. It is a text about how it is we organize our politics, our polity, our collective life. Episcopacy, then, is one key part, I would suggest, that insofar as the our story we're dealing with isn't all of humanity, even all of Christianity, but we're just this little weird group of people, like every other group of people out there who identify as maybe Anglicans, when we're thinking especially broadly, but in this country, Episcopalians. Episcopacy, then, is one key part of how we constitute our story. The other, and I come to my third book, and the most important book, Episcopalian's Joke, We Are People of the Book, it's that red one over there, the Book of Common Prayer. It's the one thing we share, I think, and it is, for me, again, getting back to this strong personal sense of the significance of the community across time, the Book of Common Prayer represents what is the spiritual commonweal of which I know I am a part, and which, as I struggle with faith and doubt, which is a huge part of what I struggle with, it is the orderly practice that I know I perform, that we perform as a common weal, we confess together, we receive the Eucharist together, we tend to prefer baptism in front of the entire congregation, and knowing that people have been doing this in something like this form for some centuries then, for me, is powerfully sustaining as I spend much of my waking life thinking about the immortal, contemplating doubt more than I do faith. So the Book of Common Prayer, the first Book of Common Prayer, you know, is written, it's really the wrong word, it's edited into existence by Thomas Cranmer, and he's cobbling together lots of different texts, and he shows us that, you know, most great works of art are fundamentally works of plagiarism and commentary. So there's a succession of prayer books. I won't go into the controversies that dogs each of them in 1549, 1552, and then after Queen Elizabeth comes to the throne in 1559, comes the prayer book that kind of sets the mark then for later versions. There are going to be some minor adjustments in 1604, the year after James VI of Scotland becomes King James I also of England. And then the really big one is in 1662. Now, if you note then, when have each of these prayer books happened? After moments of critical political change. When Elizabeth comes back to the throne after her half-sister Mary had been on the throne. We could have a long, very interesting discussion about just that one transition. In 1604, after a Scotsman who's delighted to be getting out of his Presbyterian kingdom of Scotland and into a good authoritarian Episcopalian kingdom of England, he's happy to have a slightly revised prayer book stamp on everything he thinks about his nature of his authority. As you may know, there's a conference early in James's reign, the first few months of 1604, of James's reign at Hampton Court, the Palace of Hampton Court, the Hampton Court Conference, at which James famously says, "No bishops, no king." James prided himself as something of a serious theologian. He was a very smart guy, actually. Wrote extensively on theological questions. And he loved mucking it up with all of these theologians he invited, and loved talking about all the current controversies then about the nature of salvation, which was really the theological problem spot in the English church in the early 17th century. But he drew a line at one place. No bishops, no king. He understood that, as Hooker understood, that the right ordering of common weal through episcopacy was not only a prop then to the spiritual order each of us to participate in, but the secular order as well. Now, this reminds us then how the Book of Common Prayer is really a project in defining a national life. And this is one of the paradoxes in which I think we enter, most of us being citizens of the United States, as Episcopalians, as participants in this history. What does it mean that our story critically includes a major element, indeed the whole thing, really, until 1784-85, that is breaking off from the attempt to create a church that defined a nation? If you stop to think then about the other prayer book I mentioned, 1662, it appears 2 years after monarchy has been restored, after a period of revolution and non-monarchical rule. The prayer book of 1662 then is another one of these assertions of secular as well as spiritual authority. What does it do? It also defines more clearly than ever up to that time a them that continues to work in the English nation, that just won't be brought into a single national church. This is, in many ways, the story of what is being struggled over in 17th century England. It's not nearly so much Parsons King as it is how is it that we are going to get the entire nation on the same page, doctrinally, theologically, and in spiritual practice. And it would just seem that events over and over again say, to the English, you're asking the wrong question because you won't be on the same page. There are lots of reasons in that cultural moment we could talk about why it is the English insist that the question should be, how is it we get on the same page? But what ultimately it seems that you're going to learn is that it isn't going to work. But try mightily they do. And after 1662, after that prayer book is promulgated, there are a number of other statutes and things, I won't go into it deeply, that define what we now call, what they called at the time in the 1660s, 70s, 80s, dissent. Varieties of Protestantism. Today we might identify them simplistically with labels like Presbyterian, Baptist, the Friends, what we now call Quakers and others. Presbyterians, of course, are really interesting. One of the things they really try to do in 1660-61 is to get a lot of the Presbyterians into the national church. There's talk about diminishing the authority of the episcopate in 1660-61. A lot of fervent Presbyterians are about to sign on. There's real discussion that the book of 1660 should contain lots of Scottish elements. But it doesn't work. And in the failure then to broaden the church, the boundaries of exclusion become more sharply defined, dissent becomes cleaved off, and of course in the following generations, the consequences of dissent in secular public life become more pronounced as well. In England, up until the 1820s and 30s, you can't attend university, you can't hold public office of any kind unless you will subscribe to the doctrines of the Church of England, and you have to produce a certificate at minimum of once a year that shows you have received the Eucharist according to Anglican rites. There are a lot of people, and the practice grows up over the 18th century more fully, called occasional conformists. You can go to your Presbyterian chapel every week, one Sunday a year. You go and you take your communion, you get your certificate, and you're good to go. And this becomes one of the points then around which political controversy in the 18th or 19th century persists. Anyway, the prayer books mark out an attempt to do something that is an utter failure, and that is to create a truly national church. Now, I'm not denying there is an established church, but that church never achieves its ambition to represent the whole commonweal. Paradoxically, this failed national church, of course, becomes an international church. And that, in many ways, is the story of empire. Beginning late in the 17th century, you have a number of mission societies created. In 1701, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts, as it was called, is chartered by the king. So again, this secular authority very critically involved then in sending forth a national church that couldn't quite pull it off in being fully national into the world to evangelize it according to the forms recognized and used in that national church. It's a process in many ways, though, that began much earlier. The first translation of the Book of Common Prayer is in the 1560s. Into what language? Welsh. So one of the things you begin to realize as you think about the empire historically is that it is a geographical extension of a problem that the English, the British, were trying to solve for centuries before. What is the right relationship politically, ecclesiologically, theologically, among what today we take to be the component parts of the United Kingdom? The island of Ireland, Wales, Scotland, the Isle of Man, a distinct territory, the Channel Islands, which are oddly legally distinct, and so on. So that the project of empire, the creation later in the 19th century of what today we call the Anglican Communion, is really worked out then in time as an extension of the logic of the problem that is internal to the British Isles. In the United States, we become an Episcopal Church in 1785, upon the consecration of a fellow named Seabury from Connecticut, who becomes our first bishop. He is not consecrated in England, because if he had been made a bishop in England, he would have had to swear allegiance to the king. He is consecrated in Scotland, where that requirement was not made of clergy. So, oddly enough, we think of ourselves as an offshoot of the English church, but we are really an offshoot of the Scottish Episcopal Church. And this process then continues. Many of you know then today that there is this Anglican Communion that basically sees the ecclesiological, geopolitical world divided in distinct provinces, many of which map onto specific nations, like this one, others of which cover large regions of the globe that contain many nations. The Anglican Communion, though, is a funny thing. Participation in it is really, in essence, voluntary. There is no clear
structure. They're really just a set of practices. The Archbishop of Canterbury can summon people together, but he has no greater voice in councils than all of the rest of them from around the globe. And the practices tend to be mostly meetings, succession, especially decadal meetings. So the Anglican Communion in many ways represents this tension between the desire to create something comprehensive with the problem that comprehensiveness always creates. If you try to include everybody, people are going to cleave off. Inclusion and exclusion remain in constant counterpoint with one another. So where are we then in trying to identify the we in our story? I guess I conclude with my third book, that it is the Book of Common Prayer, by slightly different titles in some countries, obviously in other languages, and even in English in slightly different forms. If you go to a church in Canada or Australia, which I've done, I think even more so in New Zealand, where I've not been, but I hear the liturgy is really quite different. For the most part, you're going to know exactly what's going on, what to do. You're not going to know when to kneel or stand anymore, and you know that here, of course. What we do is say, well, shoot, just stand or kneel, whatever. And you're going to realize it comes down to local practice, local custom, how a lot of these things get sorted out. But it is a pretty astonishing thing that the us that is, I think, in our story, insofar as we are Episcopalians, not only sets us up against other people, whom happily we don't generally call heretics anymore. We just say they're other people, and then usually we try to talk to them. But it also establishes an us that is global, if not universal. And I think there's something to be said for that story that we can feel pretty good about. So I'll stop there. I think we've got a little longer than I wanted.
Why is it
The completely destroying actually is important insofar if you're a Catholic, you think that the bodies of martyrs or any components of them contain spiritual force. Of course, most Protestants do not believe that, so it's sort of ironic that you think you'd have to burn Protestants in order to keep parts of their bodies from becoming relics, but so they did. But much more important is the way that fire is associated with purgation. And so this is an act of cleansing, not simply of destruction. Other questions? Yes.
What do the Puritans call themselves?
The godly, many of them. And now you can imagine that those who do not count themselves in their in the number of Puritans thought, hang on a minute, I think I'm pretty godly too. So we get back to that whole arrogance humility thing. Godly, they were also referred to as the hotter sort, but again, they didn't tend to call themselves that. They tend to think of themselves, and of course there are many permutations of Puritan, but they tend to think of themselves as the godly. And they think of themselves as not wanting to change anything, but restoring, getting back to some imagined pure condition of the church.
It's interesting how Protestant denominations adopt pejorative of the terms to identify themselves, like Quakers and Methodists.
It is interesting. I would only observe that I hope that tendency is more human than it is Protestant. The thing about the Quakers I find particularly interesting. It's much later that they really begin to embrace the term Quakers. If you know, a lot of you will know that the Friends, in the first instance in the 1650s and early 1660s, they're a scary lot. Pacifism is not at all. They are millenarians, many of them, who think you bring about apocalyptic transformation through your own actions. It's in the 1660s that they really begin to develop this identity of pacifism, and then Quakerism in the 18th century really begins to stick.
The Puritans, when they emigrated to the U.S., did they call themselves Puritans then, or did was that name attached to them by others?
And again, it's largely attached to them by others. It's not actually a term used a lot in the 17th century, but it is, it's pejorative. The label Puritan is really a 19th century one. as we begin to think back about and try to give a collective identity to people who theologically tended to be very often in disagreement with one another. As many of you will know, the story of colonial New England in particular, you know, there's a reason why there's a Rhode Island, and it's not always a happy story.
Any last questions?
Well, thank you so much.